Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the Psalms. We actually left off in this Psalm 111. And Lord willing, maybe we'll get through two or three Psalms tonight, hopefully. But anyway, there's only 10 verses, so I just want to read it and then just go back and break it down. It says, verse 1, Psalm 111, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Amen. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Like I said, it's only 10 verses, but it's really packed. I mean, really, if you break it down and analyze it, you actually could write volumes on it, in my opinion. But once again, it starts out with praise the Lord. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart." And I think that, you know, you see that constant theme throughout the Psalms. And I think this is an emphasis that, we know we're made to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I really think that, and praising God, we really, that's almost like the highest form of worship. But we really take the time out to just thank him, to praise him, to express our gratitude and our thanks, you know, for everything that he's done, for all that he is, and all that he's about to do. I mean, you know, people who really have their focus on God, I think, can really see that he's really worthy to be praised. I think a lot of people who are just take so much for granted, become very ungrateful, they don't give God the time of day. But a person who really, I think, is dialed in with a proper relationship with God is just going to be a natural byproduct of their relationship with him. But he says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart." And that's key here, because this is what God looks for. He doesn't look for half measures. He made us to know him, to love him, and serve him with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think that's one of the things that he had against the church of Laodicea, where he says, "Hey, I know your deeds, you're either hot or cold. I would do you were hot or cold, but since you're just lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." He didn't have one word of commendation to this particular church. He just found them nauseating because they took so much for granted, and they didn't really put their heart and soul into anything in regards to their relationship with God. They were just lukewarm. And he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly," which means what?
Among fellow Christians.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you do it in church or do it among other Christians. I mean, I think it really becomes almost contagious when you can motivate or edify other people by bringing their attention to God, you know, through your praise and thanksgiving for all he's done for you in your life. And he said, "Greater the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in him." I really like that verse when it says, "Greater are the works of the Lord, and all who they are studied by all who delight in him." In your opinion, what does that mean?
Mine says pondered.
Yeah?
Really thought about and dissected. And
you know, really, I mean, here's the thing. You just look around at the universe that God created, this world, this cosmos, this solar system. I mean, just everything. I don't care, from a drop of water to a, you know, a stellar galaxy. You just look out there and you just see the incredible wisdom and power and might and the intelligence of this God. But it's the person who really takes this in consideration. It says that they are studied by all who delight in him. Mm-hmm. Now, you really delight in God's work, you will really begin to study the things that he has created. I mean, I'm always reading books on nature, books on animals, books on insects, books on stars. I mean, because it just gives me a glimpse into the mind of God. But, you know, the ungrateful pigs that run around say, "Well, it just all happened by happenstance. It all came out of a big bang out of nowhere, and we all evolved through the zoo." These people, they're certifiable, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. And I think it's kind of interesting that this is when God appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he said this to Solomon. Well, when Solomon asked for wisdom, matter of fact, it says it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon asked for this thing. In other words, he said, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people? So Solomon had asked God for wisdom, and then God said this. He says, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you haven't asked for, and he gives him riches and long life. But interesting thing, it says this after God had given him this wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4. It says this about Solomon, and God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Asrath and Heman and Kokal and Darda, the sons of Malhal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now listen to this. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now this is the thing. Solomon was given more wisdom than anybody. It says that no one before him, nor anyone after him, with the exception of Jesus Christ, of course, would have the depth and the breadth and the width of his wisdom. All right? Now here's a man who's taken a good hard cold look at God's creation, God's works. I don't care whether it's from insects to stars. This guy really, really, I think, studied and meditated upon God's work. Because it says here, right here in Psalm 111, they are studied by all who delight in them. In other words, I look at Solomon, I think, you know, this is the type of person that if I could go back in a time machine in the past, I mean, he would be the one person I would really like to meet up with. And I would just sit at his feet and be taking notes, I'm telling you. And I'd be asking a lot of questions, including about nature, including about creation, including about all these different things. But see, here's the ignoramuses today. They're running around. They're all over the place. These are the revilers. These are the atheists. These are the God haters, you know, who are always denigrating God's people for believing in the God of heaven and believing in his word. But I tell you what, sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great to see a matchup with these fools with Solomon? You know, I mean, he would just absolutely, you know, tear them apart with his wisdom. But I tell you what, they always are exalting themselves as being intellectual, and they always exalting themselves as being intellectually superior to everybody else. But I tell you what, man, when you read their books and you listen to what they have to say, I'm telling you what, it's anything but intelligent. You know, it is absolutely absurd. But because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness, I mean, the devil just constantly is pushing this from grade school to grad school. And if you don't bow down to this sacred cow, then you're considered to be stupid and ignorant and naive and foolish. But here's the thing. They are studied by all who delight in them. You look around at God's work, and I'm telling you what, it's infinite. It's absolutely infinite. I mean, we will never plumb the depths of anything. You know, we cannot explain the fullness of anything. So well, let alone
even explore God's creation.
Let alone everything. Yep. And he says this, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. I mean, you know, we look around, you see, it's splendid, it's majestic. It just didn't evolve out of a big bang out of nowhere. But, you know, this is what the fool will tell you. And he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. In other words, you look around at his wisdom and his power and his might, and it truly is majestic and it truly is splendid. But he's also a God who's very, very gracious and very, very compassionate. I mean, you would think that, you know, these wouldn't be the these attributes wouldn't go hand in hand, but it's part of his nature. And he says, verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, you know, when it says he gives food to those who fear him, what did Jesus Christ say? He said this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He said this. Right after he said that no man can serve two masters, you're either going to love one or hate the other, cleave to one or despise the other, and you can't serve God in wealth or money or mammon. He said this, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own. And you know, just back up there what this says in regards to when it says here in verse 4, verse 5. In Psalm 111, he has given food to those who fear him and will remember his covenant forever. Well, what did Jesus Christ say? I just read it there in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. Getting our priorities right. In other words, if we seek God first and his righteousness, his kingdom, in other words, living a righteous life, if we have him as a number one priority, guess what? He provides for all these different things, right? And if people are going to put money, material things, or wealth, or any other thing before God, he says, you can't do that. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. So if we seek God first and his righteousness, then, you know, he's just going to provide our needs. You know, that's what Jesus said, and that's what this is. This Psalm 111:5 is saying. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Well, first of all, who's his people?
Israel.
Yeah, it's referring to the Jews. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. In other words,
the surrounding lands when they came into Canaan and took that property, that land.
Yes, he gave them the land of Canaan. You know, he swore that to through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them this land. But now, the foolish person, the ignoramus, the self-righteous person is always trying to condemn the Bible. Where is he going to find fault with that?
You mean other people?
Yeah, what are people going to find fault with what it says here when it says
stole that land from those indigenous people?
Right. But this is what God told his people Israel. He says, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. These are the nations of Canaan. And he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as his Lord has spoken to you. Now, if you just read that, you think, well, that's pretty small of God that he would just steal these people's lands and their houses and their territory and their possessions and give them to his people. What kind of God is this? But then he goes on to say this. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, quote, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people.
And where did you read that from?
Oh, that was Deuteronomy chapter 9.
Thank you.
All right? You look at what God did there, and just, to me, it's just common sense. If these people in Cana, if they had been making an honest attempt to obey God and follow God and to honor him, would he have taken their land away? Would he have had them destroyed? No. And that common sense will tell you that. And that's what it's referring to here. In verse 7, it says, the works of his hands are truth and justice, and all his precepts are sure. Now, just tie that in with that verse 6. The works of his hands are truth and justice. You know, he acted in righteousness there. But people have to understand that God said, I'm going to give you this land because of the wickedness of these people. I'm going to have them destroyed and thrown out. But God said over and over and over again to his own people, if you start acting like them, what do you say he's going to do to them?
going to take them out of there.
He's going to throw them out on their ear too. So you see, God is no respecter of persons. And then he says in verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Again, I think it's really emphasizing the fact that when God does something, it's done in holiness, it's done in righteousness, it's done in truth, and it's done in justice. And he says in verse 9, he says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, when it says he sent redemption to his people,
Christ.
Yeah, I mean, it has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to do what? To redeem the world. Mm-hmm. All right, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And the covenant, and Jesus Christ died the night before he died, at the Last Supper. He said he was instituting a new and everlasting covenant, and that covenant would be of his blood. And in verse 10 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, I've said it many times over the years, but people have to understand this clearly. You know, we are told here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are told that again and again. But what does it mean to fear God?
Put your trust in and obey Him.
Well,
you're accountable.
Yeah. In other words, we are told by John, I believe it was John, in his epistle, he says, perfect love drives out all fear. Mm-hmm. So how do you reconcile this when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and perfect love drives out all fear? How do you reconcile those two verses?
If you try not to offend them, you have nothing to fear.
Yes. Yeah, that's it in a nutshell, basically. In other words, to fear God, you know in the back of your mind, you know in the back, you just have it, that awareness that, you know what, I'm going to have to account to God someday for my life. Therefore, I'm not going to do this evil thing. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not going to steal this thing. I'm not going to do this thing that's going to offend God, because I'm going to have to stand before Him in judgment and give an account for my life. Now, that's fear of God, right? That's what that fear of God is. But if perfect love drives out all fear, then what that says to me is that if we develop a real love for God, then we just are going to obey Him. And then in obedience to Him, we got nothing to fear. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's that office work, basically, that lays the groundwork for, you know, wisdom in our life. To just simply say, you know what? I'm going to have to stand before God. And I'm going to have to give an account for my life. And I'm not going to do these things that are going to be offensive to Him, because I'm going to have to answer for it. You know, that's it. That's the beginning of wisdom. And, you know, what does it say in Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter, chapter 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes, is the last two verses. This is what Solomon wrote. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, even Jesus Christ said this very clearly, you know, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. And he says that everything that's done in darkness will be brought out in the light. You know, everything is whispered in secret, will be shouted from rooftops. I mean, everything is going to come out. So when it says this, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. I mean, that fear of God is translated in obedience, right? Keeping His commandments, because this applies to every person. There's no exception. Every single person born a woman is going to have to stand before Almighty God. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't care. They can say, well, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I'm a this, that, and the other thing. No. Every one of us is going to have to stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. And what does Paul say? He tells us that in Timothy, that we're all going to have to... he said this. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, who are the living and who are the dead?
Those are saved and those are not saved.
The saved and the lost, all right? The redeemed and the damned. This is who He's going to judge. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says this, I solemnly charge you. I mean, what does solemn mean?
Weighty.
I mean, you don't get much more serious than this, right? right? I mean, can you think of a more serious thing than that we're all going to have to stand before God? Now, we are told in Romans, we are told in Corinthians that even Christians will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But he's not going to judge a believer on the basis of whether he's going to heaven or hell, but a believer who's saved, he's going to be judged for what purpose?
Works.
Yeah, he's going to mete out his rewards on the basis of their deeds or what they have done for his namesake. So it's a pretty, you know, serious thing when he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, are basically the saved and the lost, or the redeemed and the damned, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober, etc., etc. But here's the thing. Paul said that there's going to come a time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will turn aside from the truth and turn rather to myths. Mm-hmm. And here's one of the things that people will do. Well, I've got Time magazines, I've got different articles written by pastors saying there's no such thing as hell. Now, here's the thing. If there's no such thing as hell, then there's nothing to fear. It's not. Right? But I'll tell you what, the Bible speaks really very clearly about this, mm-hmm. you know, the seriousness of this. So when he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for a time will come when they not endure sound doctrine and want to have their ears tickled. Well, you know, I can sit here and try to tickle your ears by saying, you know, God is love and he's compassionate. It doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do. We're all going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. Just be sincere or some baloney like that, and we'll all get to heaven. Now, that could tickle your ears. It will tickle my ears, but I'm telling you what, it's not telling you the truth, is it? And, you know, it says here that people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths. What are the myths that people are turning to today? I mean, it's a myth to believe that we just all evolved, you know, out of pond scum, and we came through the zoo. That's a myth. But people want to believe that. Why?
No accountability.
No accountability to God. That's why, you know. And he says here, a good in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding. Mm-hmm. Have all those who do his commandments. I mean, you really are a wise person with understanding if you obey God. All right. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you live a life that's completely void of any mistakes or wrongdoing. But I'll tell you what, if you're making an honest attempt to obey God and follow God, and if you do fall into sin, you get up, you brush yourself off, you ask God's forgiveness, you repent, and you keep going. Well, that kind of person is going to see heaven. I guarantee it. Mm. You know, and he says his praise endures forever. You know, people will be praising him forever because of his righteousness. Anybody have anyone want to add a share to that Psalm 111? Now, Psalm 112, it says this. This is only 10 verses too, so we'll read the whole thing and go down and break it down. It says in verse 1, praise the Lord. There begins the same thing. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Mm-hmm. He will not fear evil things. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, like I said, this is another, you know, just short psalm, but it really speaks volumes. It really does. If you just analyze it, you know, it begins again. Praise the Lord, giving him all the thanks, the glory, the honor. That's what it means. Praise the Lord. And it says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. We were just talking about that in the Psalm 111. What it means to fear the Lord, but he also says he greatly delights in his commandments. In other words, they don't, you know, a person who really is in tune with God, they're not, they don't find God's commandments to be burdensome and suffocating and stifling. And instead, you look at God's commandments, and what do you see? I mean, you greatly delight in His commandments. And, you know, I've said this many times over the years. If you just analyze God's commandments, I mean, they really, really are not things that are becoming, let's just say, stifling or suffocating, but rather they're things that are liberating, they're free people, you know. Like, for example, the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just imagine if everybody just obeyed that one commandment in the letter and in the spirit, just that one. Just the one. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine what this world would be like? Mm-hmm. How it could be changed and radically transformed overnight? Mm-hmm. Overnight, it really could. I mean, but so much of the you know, just the wars and the arguing and the quarreling and the fighting and the bickering and so much of the, you know, just the misery that is produced on this world, you could trace it back to so much lying, cheating, stealing, conniving. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's identity theft now. They say every 2 seconds somebody's identity is stolen, and it just ruins people's life, just ruins them. I mean, just this whole world is just crawling with thieves and liars and cheats. I tell you what, the man who really can see the wisdom of God's commandments can see that they're not stifling, and they're the 10 freedoms. Right? That's what they are. That's why he says, who greatly delights in his commandments. Verse 2, he says, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. In other words, when you find a righteous man, it says this, that even his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Well, you know, this is the thing, that a righteous man, he's going to pass this on to his children. All right. Now, there's always exceptions, all right, but I'm just talking about a general rule of thumb where a righteous man will raise up his children in love and knowledge and fear of God, and he will pass this baton on to them, where they will cultivate their own relationship with God and following God and obeying God. And what are we told? God tells us through Moses in Exodus that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the second and third and fourth generations. Mm-hmm. But he shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those who fear him, obey him, love him. This is passed on. It really is. And it may be a situation where God, you know, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on his offspring. That can be broken, but the chances are it won't in many situations, simply because, like I've said many times, you know, mm-hmm. if you have a father that's a crime boss, that's into drugs, that's into all kinds of criminal activity, well, what do you think his children are going to be like? What do you think they're going to be like? You can see that more and more children today are growing up, and they're growing up in single-parent homes. They're growing up in a lot of dysfunction, and they're growing up and they're becoming more and more rebellious and defiant and unruly and undisciplined, and they show absolutely no respect mm-hmm. for authority. I mean, where does this all start from? I tell you what, you back it up. You know, where's the father in this picture? Very often there's not a father involved, right? And if he is involved, he most certainly is not involved in terms of setting the example and raising his children up in the love and knowledge and fear of God. But then when you do that and you raise up your children in that way, it says this in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, it says wealth and riches are in his house. Now, this is another general rule of thumb, but how does that happen?
Because they live in such a manner that things don't get stolen, taken away from them, lost, pilfered, or because of their own sin and stupidity, they lose it.
Good. Because here's the thing. Let's just say a person is living in defiance of God, and their life is characterized by one poor choice after another. Mm-hmm. Just one poor decision, one poor judgment after another. They get into crime, they get into drugs, they're lazy, they're shiftless, they're undisciplined. Now they're going to end up in jail, end up in prison, end up on welfare, end up on social services. But now the person who is living for God, all right, it doesn't mean that they're going to be blessed to become millionaires, but I know this. This is the type of person who's going to get up every day and put in an honest day's work, and he's going to provide for his family. And as a result, this is what it's saying. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. You just obey God and follow what he has said, and the byproduct of that is that you're going to accumulate more and more material possessions simply by making all the right choices, right? Person might say, well, I'm not going to get a job and go to work. That's for those schmucks. I'm going to sit home and collect a welfare check and just sit on my fat behind and drink beer, eat potato chips, and watch soap operas. Well, you know, if you do that, believe me, you're not going to become a wealthy person. Okay? Right? That's the way it is. And in verse 4 it says, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Now, that says a lot, too. Because Jesus said in the third chapter, the Gospel of John, he says that men prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Yeah. All right? It's that people give you all this intellectual baloney of the why they can't believe in God and obey God and follow God and commit to Christ, repent of their sins. But you know what? Their problem is not intellectual. It's moral. All right? If they do not want to change their life. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ put his finger right on it, that men prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because they don't want to repent of their sins. Right? So if you look at this, light arises in the darkness for the upright. Why? Because he's going to turn to God. And in turning to God, he's going to turn away from darkness. He's going to turn away from sin. Or, you know, doing that which is offensive to God. And it says this, he is gracious, compassionate, righteous. In other words, when we do turn to God and turn from our sins, God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's righteous. And he's going to turn our life around and bless it in every way. Verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Now, basically, what's that saying, that 5 and 6 together?
Person that's generous and gives to others.
Yeah. And, you know, like, for example, in Proverbs 19:17, it says this, one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, I want to make something abundantly clear here, all right? We got more and more people, more and more poor people. They're just multiplying exponentially. And I tell you the reason why is because we're not obeying God. Right, and I'm not saying that a person who's poor is they're poor because they're not obeying God. I'm just simply saying that this is basically the end result of a nation that is at war with God, and this is what's going to happen. But it says here that one who lends to the poor, that he lends to the Lord. This one here is saying, it is well with the man who's gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, and he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Yeah. Now, go back to Deuteronomy. You go back to the writings of Moses. God had a welfare program that consisted of what? He told everybody, I don't care if you got your fields, I don't care if it's wheat or barley or grain, if you got your orchard where pears and peaches or apples or, you know, walnuts, almonds, doesn't matter. God said this, you can only go through your field one time. One time you go through your field, that's it. And then everything else, all right, you leave for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And you're not to reap the corners of your field, you are to leave it for the poor. But here's the thing. Nobody was giving them a check, you know, nobody knocked on their door and said, well, here's your basket of fruit and grain. No. God designed it in such a way that they still had to go out and work for it. Work for it, right? So when I'm reading this, it's easy for a person to come along who's really into social justice things and feel like, yeah, we got to be Robin Hood. Go out there and rob from the rich and give to the poor. No, that's not God's design at all. And in verse 7 it says, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart will be steadfast, trusting the Lord. In other words, this is the righteous man. This righteous man that he lends to the poor, does good to the poor, and what happens? His righteousness will be remembered forever, and he won't fear evil tidings. In other words, he's just going to trust God regardless of what happens. Mm-hmm. He has that mindset that just simply says, well, God is too good to be unkind, he's too wise to make mistakes, and I'm going to trust him in this. Look at Job. You know, all the pain, the suffering, the anguish that that poor man went through. He said, though he, God, slay me, I will trust him. I mean, that is the ultimate in faith, right? Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 8, his heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Mm-hmm. He has given freely to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be established in honor. In other words, His heart will be upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. In other words, he doesn't take any pleasure any more than God does if a person ends up in hell. Mm-hmm. All right. But one thing it is saying here, as I've said it many times, I don't look forward to this day of judgment in the sense that I don't want anybody lost. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't care how wicked they have been in their life. I just do not want to see that happen to them. And that's just the God's honest truth. But I do look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I want Jesus Christ to be vindicated. I want his word to be vindicated. I want his people to be vindicated. I want the truth to come out. I want the truth about everything to come out, you know, including the truth of this stupid, idiotic Darwinism. I want the truth to come out. Well, this is what he means. His heart is upheld and he will not fear. He looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. That's going to be a situation where he's going to have satisfaction to see in the end that God is a righteous God. Mm-hmm. Right? And in verse 9 he says, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. And I just said there, that this person, he's concerned about his neighbor, all right? But when it says he gives freely to the poor, you got to use a lot of wisdom. I mean, some people you just don't want to give any money to simply because they're going to blow it on drugs or, you know, alcohol or gambling or some other thing. You know what I mean? But to try to help somebody out in their time of need, to give them a helping hand up, you know, you lend to the Lord. And in verse 10 it says, the wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The wicked will see what? He will see that the righteous in the end is exalted. And that's what he means. I really believe that's what he means when he talks about that he will see it and be vexed. In other words, when he sees in the end that God is going to exalt the righteous and he's really going to deal with the wicked, that's going to be very vexing and very disheartening when he sees that. And what did Jesus Christ say in the Gospel of Luke? He said, and he was passing through from one city and a village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself being thrown out. And they will come from east and from west and from north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, you know, that's what Jesus Christ said. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For what? The people who are living lawless lives. Right? That's what he's saying. In that verse 10 or Psalm 112, the wicked will see it and be vexed, and he will gnash his teeth and melt away, and desire the wicked will perish. That's what Jesus Christ was referring to. Anybody want to have anything you want to add or share to that? All right, well, let's just read this Psalm 113. It's only 9 verses. We'll just quickly read it and then close for night. But it says this. Again, it starts out this psalm, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in a house and a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, this Psalm 113, it begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. I mean, the whole thing is just emphasizing the fact that God is to be, you know, greatly praised. And some of the reasons that he lists here, he says this in verse 1 of Psalm 113, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Now, if you're a servant of the Lord, what is a servant?
Someone who does the will of another.
Yeah, that's in essence what a servant is. One who does the will of another. So basically it boils down to the people who obey God. It says, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, O those who obey God, to praise Him, to praise the name of the Lord. All right? The two go hand in glove. You know, if we are really obeying God and living for Him and cultivating a love relationship with Him, then that's going to be the natural byproduct of just this relationship with Him that's really grounded in obedience. Because Jesus Christ said in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, He said, these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, He said, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. See, that's the acid test, all right? That's the litmus test in terms of, you know, do we really love God? Anybody can say they love God, but God is saying, well, do you obey me? Because if you don't obey me, then you don't love me. It's just all lip service. It's all sloppy sentimentality. You know, it's not grounded in a relationship that's cultivated in obedience. And he says this in verse 2 of Psalm 113, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, what does that mean? What is that pointing to?
The future.
Yes.
And coming.
Yes, when Jesus Christ returns in great power and great glory, all right? That's what's going to happen from this time forth and forever. That blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Remember when Jesus Christ, and the week before they crucified Him, it was Palm Sunday, and He rode in, just before He rode into Jerusalem, He wept over Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, now I have longed to gather you together like a hen would gather his chicks, but you wouldn't have it. He says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the Jews, they got a real judgment coming and a real chastisement coming. But the remnant, the remainder, when they see Christ coming in great power and great glory, they're going to be, you know, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And in verse 3 it says, from the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In other words, when he does set up his millennial kingdom, he's going to be praised all throughout the world. From the rising of the sun to his setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Well, that's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. All throughout the world, on both sides of the world, Jesus Christ is going to be praised and honored and glorified. And it says in verse 4, the Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. In other words, look at the nations today. I mean, it's pathetic, isn't it? You know, what's going on in this world. There's just exactly what Jesus Christ predicted. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be rioting and protesting and insurrections and all this unrest and everything. Well, in the end, God is going to rule this world. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. So it says the Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. All right, there's no appeal after Him, right? And verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, that's an interesting verse, that verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. In other words, I know a number of translations basically are saying that, like for example in the King James, not the King James, in the Living Bible, it says that verse 6 of Psalm 113, far below him are the heavens and the earth. He stoops to look at them. Also in the modern language, it says, who looks down upon the heavens and the earth. And also in the King James, it says this, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, I like the King James, what it's saying there, because what is it really saying? I'm going to read this verse.
He's beyond the heaven and the earth.
Well, right? No, verse 6, okay? I'm not going to try it.
Huh? He became a man.
Yes, there it is. There it is. Yeah. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. In other words, it was truly an act of humility for the God of heaven to humble himself, to become a man, and to experience all these things on earth. Don't you think?
Yeah.
Right? Not only in heaven, but on earth. And here's the thing. Matter of fact, it was Jesus Christ when he was talking to Nicodemus just before he gave you that famous quote of John 3:16. He said this to Nicodemus. He says, if I told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now I'm going to read this again. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, etc., etc. But also, you tie that in with what it says in Proverbs. This was written by a sage by the name of Agor, and he said this: who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists, and who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now, here's the thing. You almost think that, why is this order? It seems kind of reversed. It should say, who has descended and ascended, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that seem to make more sense? Mm-hmm. But this is what Agor is saying, who has ascended into heaven and descended. It almost seems like, it should say, who has descended and ascended. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here, that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended. Now, here's the thing. I just say this, and I'm not trying to torture it, but what happened? You go all the way back to Genesis. What did God do at the cool of every day?
He'd walk in the garden.
It says that he'd come down in the cool of the evening to do what? To walk with Adam and Eve. So he descended, didn't he? Didn't he? Right? Because what happened when they blew it? You know, it says this: they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the cool of the day. Well, in other words, he descended, right? And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then God said, called to the man and said to him, where are you? Right? Now, you see how the order is right? That he descended, right? He would come down to the cool day and fellowship with man. But then, when man blew it, he ascended. But then, same thing with Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. That he descended and ascended. You know, I'm not trying to torture it. It's just, to me, that's what it means. Who has ascended into heaven and descended, right? Mm-hmm. Well, you just back up to what we were just reading here. And when it says here in that verse 6 of Psalm 113, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. And in verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in a house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Remember Hannah in the book of Samuel, where there was almost like a kind of a, I don't know, what do you want to call it, a Magnificat or whatever, in terms of the way that she praised God after he had answered her prayer. And she said this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She said this: the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. From the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. This is what he will often do. He will take the person who is despised or lowly or going through a great deal of difficulties, and he will raise them up. I mean, look what he did to Joseph in the Old Testament. Yeah. I mean, this guy, he went from bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. And what did God do? He had lifted him up. He raised him up, you know, to become the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the known world at that particular time. But he took him out of a dungeon, right? And then he says in verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. In other words, you know, you could see this with Hannah, but you could also see it with Sarah. Mm-hmm. You could also see it in the New Testament with Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, right? That she was barren for many, many years, and then she was rejoiced because she ended up being pregnant with John the Baptist, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.